Now, our reading tonight will be, as is usual, from the book of Revelation. We are reading in chapter 20, and commencing our reading at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that will do for me. These verses that we have read give us all that is in the book of Revelation relative to the eternal state. Now, when we speak of the eternal state, we refer to that which will follow time, that timeless condition of things, that knows no change, that never will be altered, and that will never be improved upon. Right until then, God will be dealing with man in all the varied ways that he sees fit to do so. And in his dealings with man, he will be making known himself. Not only will he be acting toward his future, but he will be disclosing the character of his own being. And that, of course, is the supreme purpose for creation. Creation for God has been a platform on which he has made himself known. He has revealed his power. He has revealed his wisdom. He has revealed his love, put it beyond question. He has revealed his righteousness, and he has revealed his authority to judge and control. And all these revelations of himself are his program that is being carried out on the stage on which you and I are placed. And this gives us to see, when that program is fulfilled, how matters will fare in that eternal time, if we could call it time. It's the timeless eternity. Now that is a solemn thought. Again and again in gospel meetings, you dear children of God, and unsaved ones as well, we've been singing, lightly, hardly more than taking it in. Eternity, time soon will end. Its fleeting moments pass away. You see, that's a solemn thought. That time will cease to be. You see, as long as 1,000 years lapse, of course, we're still in time. The millennium is entirely different, in that sense, to the eternal state. But what we've been reading tonight takes us right on in to that time when there'll be the heavens and the earth will be rolled away like a scroll, and when they'll be removed. Now we'll look into that in a moment or two. Now that will mean that the great white throne of which we have been reading, and you hear so much about in gospel meetings, and rightly so, that the great white throne will be taking place in that timeless period. That is, it will be part of the eternal side of things. Now, we will have to take a look at that very solemnly tonight. We might wonder, really wonder, why there is such a thing as the great white throne. You see, God knows all that men have done. He knows all that they deserve. He knows what his righteous character demands from him. And he is the eternal judge. It's a known fact that any man who believes in God must believe that he is the judge of this world. So that Paul, when he's in the midst of his arguments in Rome, he says, how shall God judge the world? As much as to say it's an undisputable fact that God must judge the world. But we must answer our question. Why is this great white throne set up? Now this is to show us a very important principle in judgment. That it's not only that righteousness be done, but that it's shown to be done. God will not only be passing sentence, but he will be showing all who are sentenced the reason why they are being judged. And I hope that the unsaved amongst us, who listen so thoughtlessly at times to the solemn things of the Bible, I hope you'll sit up tonight for one night and just give your soul some thought. Because remember, we could well have underneath these bones, now this evening, someone individual, more than one, who will have to stand at this great white throne. All I can say to such, if that be the way eternity finds you, it was a pity you were ever born. I want that well into your heart tonight. And remember, it never was God's intention to land you in eternal fire, but he can do nothing yet with those who refuse his offers of mercy. Having explained the reason for it, we would need to take a look tonight and see some principles that ought to obtain in all judgment. You see, God has given us a spirit in our threefold being. We have soul, we have bodies, and we have spirit. And spirits are that part of us that connects with God. And it's our judging faculty. So that again and again, in our own private life, in our family, in all our responsibilities, we're called upon to do some judgment, to execute judgment. And we ought to learn from our Bible how the judge of all the earth proceeds in his execution of judgment. And those in assembly responsibilities should take note of how judgment is carried out by God, so that in their responsibility, and they have responsibility, they do what's right and act according to the will of God in such matters. You'll notice, first of all, that the throne is white. Every judgment that will have divine approval is pure and righteous judgment. When God is dealing with man, it's absolute righteousness and absolute purity. You see, that's important. We all know right well that again and again, case after case comes before courts, and some weak trick is played, or some maneuver is adopted, or some blunder is made, and the case is thrown out. Even though everybody in the courthouse knows right well that man's guilty. But with some technical evasion, he escapes the sentence that is due. Now remember this throne as well. Therefore, the judge of all the earth will have his hands as clean and as pure as before creation's day ever started. There'll be absolutely no corruption in the judgment that is sent. Then the question often has been asked, and I want you, dear saints, to think about this. How is it that they stand before God? Because other scriptures make it perfectly clear that God has committed all judgment unto the Son. And then they say, is it strange that when you come through the great white throne, that it's all standing before God? Maybe you've forgotten, dear brother, or dear sister, that you're in the eternal state now. And you will remember that one of the features of it is this, that God may be all in all. So that from you started in the verse 11 until we ended in our reading at verse number 8, there's not one reference to the Lamb. There are no references to the Holy Spirit, nor to the Lord Jesus, nor to the Son of Man. None of those expressions occur. You see, you're in the eternal state. And God is all in all. Therefore, stand before God. Doubtless the person who will be doing the judging will be none less than the Lord Jesus. But you see, it's in keeping with the period, or whatever you might call it, the occasion when this throne is set up, that God's name be kept to the front, and not the Son of Man, as we had in chapter 1 and other parts of this wonderful book we've been considering. I hope that's clear. Then again, we would need to say that we have in on this occasion the dead, small and great, the multitude standing before God, but all dead, small and great. In case you haven't noticed it or known it about it, if we'd have been dealing with things in what we might call the usual way of prophetic program, we'd have had to take you to Matthew 25. And we'd have had to show you that at the beginning of the millennial reign, there will be a throne set up for the living. So that God is not only the God of the dead, but as your Bible so well puts it, he's the judge of quick and dead. The quick means the living. So the living are judged at the commencement of the millennium. And when the millennium's ended, then the dead are judged. I hope you see what I mean. That will mean that all who die during that 1,000 years will all die in their sins. Not one of them will be saved. Not one of them will be raptured. Not one of them will be raised for glory. Without exception, every one of them will be amongst the dead that will stand before God. Thus, the multitudes that will fall under God's judgment, as far as this death is concerned, this life is concerned, and death depicts the murderer, they will all come out of their grave, and all stand before God. Because that's what we read earlier last night, didn't we? The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were ended. So now that the 1,000 years have been ended, and the dead are now raised, they're raised as dead ones to stand their trial at the great white throne. Now another feature of the judgment that we have to face with all solemnity, and it's this, that God is very particular, that there not only be sinners condemned, but that the evidence of their guilt will be brought before them. It has been staggering to many a young believer and older ones too in reading their Bible that those passages that deal with judgment don't act or word, they're not worded as we would expect. For instance, if you read Romans 2, and you read that passage in John, you would normally think that God would say, yes, if anyone dies unsaved, if anyone dies an unbeliever, they stand at the judgment bar of God. But you notice the way it's put in John. Now listen carefully. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil. And if you turn that over into Romans 2, you'll find identically the same thought. That is, judgment in God's future is going to be on man's works. Did you get that? What does this assembly, how are we going to do good? They by continuing, doing some, in well doing, as we seek for glory and immortality, eternal life. You know the passage, don't you, in Romans 2? And you see others on there, they by impenitence, after the kindness and the goodness of God, they are still impenitent. They are going to suffer wrath. Now what I'm trying to say is this. God's not passing sentence on men in these passages because of their faith or their lack of faith, because of this or that that we might commonly think, but he's dealing with them on the lives they have led. And so somebody, how am I going to do good? The only time you do good is when you get born again and when you're saved. And without being saved, of course, you never do good. There are none that do it good. No, not one. There's none that do it good. No, not one. So you see, those who do good don't do it because of any virtue of themselves, but because of the saving power of God that has operated in their soul. Now please keep that in mind. Now will you notice here, very carefully notice, it's very briefly worded, but it's very important to notice it. The books were open. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their work. Preachers, foolishly enough, you know, would say the only sin that will land a man in hell is his unbelief. I don't ever talk like that. Never says those words. We know that unbelief, as we'll see in a moment or two when we get down the next chapter, is a damning sin. But we must remember that when it comes to the judgment God of God on the big day of wrath divine, we must remember that men are judged according to their work. That's why the books are open. God will bring back to their memory with a wonderful computer of his, everything that they have done, all will be brought back again, and it will be proved beyond question that those acts and sins are the sins that you have committed, according to their work. Isn't that quite in keeping with Psalm number 50? Toward the end of it, these things fast are done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Remember this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. God will definitely produce the evidence. Now, dear souls, we've got to get down to this. I hope you haven't missed the point. Whenever judgment is being executed in any way, that you're called upon to judge, whether it be in the assembly or whatever it be, let us be sure of that. Now God could well have said, now you know that, that I'm omniscient, and I know everything, and there's nothing that's happened, but I know all about it. And why should I ever be called upon to prove and bring forth evidence, or witnesses, to prove that my judgment is correct? I go back again to what I'm saying. He not only is doing what's right, but he's going to shoot us right. For all the intelligences that will witness the wonderful bar of judgment in that day, the Lord agreed, that was a fair flag. And that was an honest flag. And that was a right verdict that was pronounced by the judge. Then again, it used to be called, I don't care to speak too much, but I made a fool of myself when I started about bookkeeping, but a double check business. Very often when something has to be very important, there's a, what we might call a double check on it. And making doubly sure, now you don't know what I mean by saying doubly sure, but absolutely beyond question. God in that day of judgment will not only make it manifest that these were the deeds done by the individual involved, but he will also make it clear that they never were amongst the born again by opening the book of life. And if their names are not there, that will show they never had any relationship with Christ, and they have never had any life in their soul, and therefore he's doubly sure that they deserve the doom that is before them. Can't you see that everything is being done to make manifest that there can be no possible mistake and nobody's sentence by error or misquotation. Now listen to your soul, the sentence is too big for any person. There mustn't be any doubt about this. See, a man's only getting a month in jail while leaving in Israel, even more around the judgment, he don't leave a bullet too much, he'll get a month in somewhere. The man's been only fined 10 per note, well, even if he can't pay it himself, somebody might be paid for him if they find enough and thoughtful enough. And he can get it by installments, if he can't square it up in a woman's shop, he can get a few installments on. That doesn't worry the church too much. If you're giving a man a sentence for eternity, great care must be taken, unless there be anything even questionable. Not that God would make mistakes. But he made it manifest that he has done all he can. And he shows everything out to be absolutely just and perfect. Then shall we stop a minute? You're not going to do it, are you? There are some things in your Bible that would make you tremble if you addressed them. The only way you can get through with them is just to ignore them. But here it is in my life. I'm not saying my heart is truly restless. Things when we're praying for sinners, the tears rise in their eyes. But we know it's going to be eternity. Eternity. Oh, breath of God. For a soul to be sentenced to eternal fire for a countless years. Now that makes it all sad. When I was preaching with the late Mr. McCracken, he often told in his preaching, I hope nobody knows anything about what he's telling, because it's not like there's an account of anything like that. But a young man reared up in Bart Bushnell's direction. And for some reason, he took a go, as we would say, and started to hammer. Well, a written person, a young boy that wasn't too strong. And as a result of the attack he made on, he died. And of course, this man was sight for work. Now, he didn't intend to in Paris, so the sentence was reduced to manslaughter. The policeman who was taken on down under the road to the cell, he knew it. And going down the steps, he said to them, this is a terrible mess, young fellow. You've got yourself in a death, I think, if you do that or that. He gave the policeman's arm a bit of a tug. He said, I'll have to do 6 months in hell. That's all I got, 6 months. And Mr. McCracken used to add with all of them, there are no 6 months sentences for that. No 6 months sentences there. Once those gifts flowed, friend, and you landed in a flame, you'll be there forever. No wonder dear old Mr. Ray used to sing a hope. Oh, you who now salvation's firm, never to come back anymore. Oh, dreadful thought, inherit the heart. Never to come back anymore.
you see to your soul. Trust into the lake of fire. And you wonder when you were anxious to be saved, you know, to receive it. And if there be an unsaved one in our meeting tonight, and we know there are a few, wouldn't this be a great night if you could sleep in your bed for the first night and say, by faith in Christ and the cross, I belong to him. And seeing I made him my very own, and I know I twisted him with my soul, whatever else I think, I'll never be in that lake that burneth with fire and blood. This, says the Bible, is the second death. That's why we need to watch. That we don't deceive ourselves by misunderstanding chapter 20. Because if it was man's spiritual death that was in question in chapter 20, we'd have to say this is the third death. For he had died spiritually, and then he had died physically, and then he was going to the lake of fire. That would have to be the third death. You see, the Bible doesn't make mistakes like that. We may talk through God, but the Bible doesn't do it. This is the second death. He had the first one, that was his physical death. Now he has this other death, which will mean he's doomed for all eternity. And that, I think, should maybe do us for our consideration of that passage. Immediately turning from that, we get an insight into that other side of things. Remember, everybody's not going to be in the lake of fire. And there are going to be those who will be in the most blessed and most wonderful conditions the mind can ponder. And he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now please keep in mind, when the Bible speaks of the earth being folded up like a cloth, when the Bible speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, and when the Bible speaks of the old world perishing, or all these things shall be dissolved, whatever you do, don't read into that, as if God was going to annihilate the earth and the heaven. That's he's not doing that. And the new heaven and the new earth are earth and heaven purged with fire, just as the earth was purged with water in the days of Noah. So that it will be a refurbished earth and a refurbished heaven. God is not going to remove forever the awful conditions, the great handiwork that he had made, even though it has known awful conditions from its beginning until now. In other words, God is going to purge the whole creation of every trace of Adam's sin, and of every trace of any evils or sins that may have been affecting the high heavens above. Not his own dwelling place. That has never been destroyed and never will be destroyed. But God is going to make all that new, so that the heavens and the earth will all be absolutely new, just as you were new when you were put into Christ, and will be absolutely new when resurrection has reached your body, or the change is taking place at the Lord's coming. I hope you're feeling. Now, the new heaven and the new earth, as you know, there are just three passages. Now, we're not going into them tonight, because we spoke on Sunday morning on and mentioned them here. But there are three passages, main passages in the New Testament dealing with eternal state. There's the one I've already hinted at in 1 Corinthians 15. And then there's the passage we're reading here, these verses in chapter 21. And then, of course, we have the better known, perhaps, and more often read passage in the third chapter of 2 Peter. All these apostles took us over the edge, over the course of time, and right into the other side, where time will be no more. Now, each of them has a purpose in mentioning it. The one that we are considering tonight was definitely penned for the encouragement of those afflicted saints that we read about in the early part of this book. Always keep that in the back of your mind, that what's written here is for their encouragement in the midst of their persecutions and trials. That is the church is mentioned in the early part of the book of Revelation. Now you notice that
He says the first earth and the first heaven have passed away, and there's no more sea. Now, and I'm not going to be dogmatic in some of these things. The question of no more sea. The sea part, there's a big part. In fact, the greater part of the world's surface is covered by sea. You all know that from your geography desk. Now, at the creation morn, or at least at the creation morn, when matters began to be changed by God in his making in chapters 2 and so on, the whole earth was covered by the sea. Then when God had brought up the earth, he had brought it up to the surface, you see, and the sea had to recede. Now it's given us land and sea. The flood reversed that and put the water back up over again, so that the oceans came back up over the land again. In other words, during Noah's time in the ark, the waters had covered the land, and the whole world was safe. Now coming to this stage, the sea will have disappeared altogether, and the whole land will have come up. And that will mean the earth's surface will be much larger than it is tonight, and much more room for those myriads of people that will inhabit the kingdom in a coming day. Now, so much for that. Then, in the midst of that, John sees the Holy Spirit. And every time he sees it, as it were, it's coming down from heaven. So somebody many times has come down. No, it's not so much that it's motion so much as he's seeing it. It always has a heavenly origin. Because it's a reference to the churches we'll see in the will of God tomorrow night. And that is something that has its origin in heaven and always is looked upon as of a heavenly, heavenly character. And it's as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, we have the bride in chapter 20. And now 1,000 years have gone by. And she's still a bride adorned for her husband. You know, some of us marry brides and we're not despising them. We think more of them now maybe than when we did marry them. And they've just changed a bit over the years. Maybe they don't know that, but we're telling them that in case they haven't noticed it. And they're not as fresh looking as they used to be, and they're not as young looking as they used to be. They have altered slightly with the course of years. But here's a breath. We're attaining her bridal beauty and her youthfulness throughout all eternity. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? No age or frailty will ever characterize the church. It will ever be the fresh and meek companion for Christ the Lord throughout all eternity. And he says, I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold the tabernacle of God. Now this is very important little piece here. Not often do you hear it talked about, but it is letting us see another great purpose of the Almighty. You see, many a time the question rises. Now, doesn't it? You people do some thinking, I'm sure, around Alamini, for your full of brains around here, and you do some exercise of it. Now, you do think a lot, don't you? And you see, when it's a new earth, the old earth is gone, and it's all replenished, all renewed. What will be on it? What's so wrong down there? And then here we're shown that there'll be men on the earth, and the tabernacle of God will be with us. You see, there is with it. That they must know that those who are spared through the millennium will pass on into the eternal state, and there'll still be men on earth. As there will be the heavenly bridegroom above. Keep that clear in your mind. And God will be dwelling amongst us. He'll be pitching his tent among us. Now, dear soul, I hope you're beginning to realize that the great aim of the eternal state is to reverse all that has fallen upon this world on account of Adam. You see, Adam's fall brought creation into dishonor and shame, and has ruined and caused the groanings of creation. Sin has marred creation. Now, in the eternal state, that's all remedied. And there's not even the trace of the consequences of sin. Not only is sin removed, but all its consequences has gone with it. And therefore, the whole eternal state will be a habitation for God, as it were. He'll be able to do what he was attempting to do when Adam had fallen. For you remember, the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. What did he want? Fellowship with his created being. But they were spoiled by sin. God has never been able to dwell with man And is not your safe from that hour until now? But you see, in this wonderful day that's coming, the eternal God will find that men on earth, as well as men in heaven, are fit subjects for his fellowship and communion, and he'll pitch his tent among them. He will tabernacle among them. Now, all this I've read now, I'll look far more into this. Never should tell you what some have read into this. I'm not putting it into it, I'm not even suggesting it. But they have got the fact that the tabernacle is used instead of the temple means this. Not even in the eternal state, there'll be a change over as far as earth is concerned. And earth and heaven will eventually become one. Now that's all dreamland to me. And I don't want to take you into dreamland, for I was dreaming myself last night, and it's never sensible when you dream. Now, the point I want now to show you is that God himself shall be with them and be their God. Not only will he dwell, but he'll be with them, and he'll be their God. Now we're reading in verse 4, and he shall wipe all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Now I hope you're feeling up in your mind that he's just removing one after another of the consequences of the fall. Tears, eh? You start life, you know, dear child of God, as a little infant. The first thing you ever did, likely, was shed a tear. Before you could say mama, or dada, you stop the tear. And most people mind you when it comes to me in the end. About the last thing you do is stop the tear. Just as a beaver laughs, if you're conscious of it, quite often, a tear trickles down the face. Now, no more tears! Lord himself wiping them away! No more death! That's another consequence, isn't it, of the fall? They that are weak and cut off, there shall surely die. No more death. Neither sorrow. Because you can't very well have death without sorrow. And sorrows in the world are very common. We all know all about that. Life can be marked by them. And our blessed Lord was the man of sorrow. So sorrows are another feature of the awful consequences of sin. And then there'll be no more pain. And there'll be, for the former things are passed away. See, when earth's removed, and all that Adam has done is cleared up, then all these things are removed. And the new heaven and the new earth will have no graveyard in them. And no funeral service. There's no dread of death. Eternal life with all its goodness enjoyed by all in that wonderful book. Now he says, behold, I make all things new. Write, for these words are true and faithful. I think we've pointed out often enough to you until you may be getting tired of it, that when something amazing is stated to John, he's constantly been told to take special note of that. You can get that down, John. You know, there's sometimes you people that are taking notes and meetings, you know, the man starts to tell a story or something and I did there a few moments ago, you'd hardly feel like writing that there. Or something, a man says, well, you know, I watch some men, you know, I don't take notes, you notice that. I watch some men in meetings and they're taking notes and they write down the passages, you know, and they write down the man's name on it. And then I go watching what they're putting down. They maybe they've got nothing down at all. I think it's hardly worth putting anything down. You know, the whole man, he's finished. If he only knew it, they never wrote a thing down. There was nothing in it. But then you see there are other men, and you know you want to take down every note you can because you wouldn't want to miss it. Well, now says the attendant here, possibly the angel, but not dogmatic, maybe God himself. Anyhow, John, could you write this down, John? This is true and faithful. You can depend on this, John. This is not a fairy tale. Emphasizing the great reality of the wonder already expressed in the earlier verses. Now he says, and he said unto me, it is done. Now will you please remember that? Maybe not this word before. We had it when in the chapter 16, when the last bowl was emptied, it is done. It's one of those statements that's made when things are really finished. You know, it's great when you get a thing done. Hope you know what I mean by that. Some of you start a job, you know, and the one thing about it is when I just that wee bit of things that I came to, and I never got that really finished. And there's a wee corner there now, but I'm putting in electric light there, and I don't want to finish that till I get that light in.
There's another wee job, and I haven't started to now. I'm still on now, but it's not just finished. Well, you know what it is? Well, the Almighty God, and I just go to it. When he can actually say it's done, our blessed Lord could say it as he buried his head upon the cross. He could say it finished. When all the storms of wrath are poured out, God can say it's done. Finished with that. Now all these things made new, and all his work accomplished, he can say it's done. Done. Because I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And as I start the thing, I finish it. I'm the whole substance of it. All that program of Almighty God. Like, as we say in our common language, and you bear with our ordinary way of speech, he knows the thing from A to Z. You know exactly what that means. It doesn't mean that he knows the front of it and the end of it, but he knows all that's in between the two letters that you've quoted. Isn't that right? You say, well, you know, he knows the drift of business from A to Z. You mean he knows it all. You don't mean he knows the start and the finish of it. So that from A to Z is not just, or from Alpha to Omega, is not just merely beginning and ending. It's inclusive of all that lies between those two letters. What it does, of course, mean that he began the thing and he that ended. Now we come to an important side. I wish it would be through in this meeting. It's expected when men will read, for this book's to be read, you know, we understood that from chapter 1. When they have read about the lake of fire, and then they have read about this wonderful scene where there'll be no more death and no more sorrow and all the bliss of the saved. You know what the Almighty has said with the term for sin? What would have thirsty souls now looking for me? Thirsty for what, the Son of God? Thirsty for relief from the lake of fire. Thirsting for eternal bliss and glory. Thirst. Come on now. I was at school here, some young children here. Asked you to write an essay on thirst. How many pages would you fit? Oh, you could tell me the consequences of it. You could tell me what brought it on. You could get a few headaches that way, but tell me now, could you describe it? Just that yearn for a drink. Now he says, I'll give to him that is a thirst. Oh, I wonder how we spent 2.5 weeks and more dwelling on these wonderful scenes in the book of Revelation. Would it be to our shame tonight that there's not a thirsty soul in Ballymena longing for something that will make them sure of eternal bliss and the safe eternal fire? Oh, that this night may bring it about to your soul that the thirst will get so keen that they'll want a drink. He says, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? He says, yes, I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. I like that. You say, sure, that's the water of life. But do you notice the way he's putting it here? It's the fountain of the water of life. There's not only water of life, but there's almost abundance of it in the whole fountain of it. And it's not only that you can get it by scraping and struggling and crying. But he says, I'll give it gratuitously. I'll give it freely. Won't matter how many wells you have. Nor how much water is available. Now I'm speaking on the physical plane. That will never quench your thirst. I hope you know that. I hope you know that. You say, what do I need to do? You need a thing. He says, I give it to him. We're spared to Sunday night, we're seeing how that they're taking it. He says, I give it. I give it to you. Oh, I see is the first thing. We've been singing it already tonight. The deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I tasted. Many have never tasted the streams. More deep I drink of all. What does that mean? I just make it mine. Make Christ my own.
of all the exercises. Now we're going back again. Let you see how wonderful the Bible was. Did you know that the first thing a child is able to do is to drink? I don't need to tell you that. Why is that? Because it's the most simple experience that there has to be. And about the last thing that a helpless invalid will do is to take a little drink. The least energy is needed for that. Oh, it's not hard meat he's given you. It's not a difficult matter to swallow that he's given you. It's not something that your throat can't take in. But it's the water of life. And it's free. Oh, as many, listen to it. As many as receive him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe in his name. And dear soul tonight, now is the time just to take a drink of that freely given water. He says, I'll give that to the first man. Then he tells us, he that's overcome shall inherit these things. He has a word for the first man. And then he has a word for the saints, for those who need encouragement. He that, yes, overcome. Oh, we've been at that, haven't we, way back earlier in our studies. In the he that overcometh, and again and again mentioned in the churches, they were repeated at every one of their cases. Then we had times again with those who overcame the beast and overcame and overcame and overcame. Always the victor, the victor. The child of God is always on the winning side. He's always a victor. He that overcometh shall inherit all these things. Huh? You know, there's not much use of them things you're not going to inherit. If I were giving you an hour to read over the deeds of a big estate, I remember the man bought an estate when I was staying with him, and he found out that he'd got an extra estate of houses in the bar, and he never noticed in the deed, but he wasn't having the poorer of his estate, and the heads had all come to him in the one bath. He bought the whole show, and he discovered the state of houses extra that he hadn't noticed in his making up the price. But you see, when you're dealing with all these big things, and you have no say in them, it's only about thy property. But I tell you, if you were told that you're going to inherit this, you need it a different way. You say, well, I take a note of that. Now, what am I getting? I'm getting this, I'm getting that. Oh, yeah, I don't know. There's some money. There's 3 or 4 million there. There's another one there. And I'm getting this, listen, listen. That's how you read that. Oh, you read that with deepest interest. Now he says, I like a look. All these wrong things I've been telling you about, they're all for you. He but overcome it. He may have lost his life in the doing of it. He may have fallen victim to the sword. He may have suffered persecution. He may have been set aside in many and many a way. But with all he's a victor, and he's going to inherit all these things. He says, yes, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Wonderful statement. God bringing us not only to inherit big things. Look, dear child of God, there's more to it than that. But bringing us into sweetest relationship with himself. I should have said maybe in the early part of the meetings, that God is never viewed in the book of Revelation as the father of his children. Maybe you didn't notice that. That's a feature of the book. But here's the closest he gets to it. I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Mind you, that's what's sweet, isn't it? It's one thing to inherit. It's another thing to be related to the one that has made you rich. And God has not only made us rich for eternity, but he has allowed us to be related to himself in that wonderful inheritance that we have. Now we come on to our last reference of the faithful. Now you wouldn't need to be a scholar to notice that the fearful's in the opposite to the overcomer. The coward, you see, the overcomer, just to the opposite. One reason why many don't get saved is because they are coward. They're afraid of it. Some are afraid of making mistakes.
They've heard that much teaching about confession. I try to keep it as far away as possible. And they've heard that much strong statements about empty shams and one thing or another until they're nearly afraid to think about it. Nearly afraid to think about salvation. I'm nearly afraid to even venture to trust the Savior as their very own. Now the cowards don't get saved. They're going to be in the way. And the unbelievers! Oh, the human heart is full of unbelief. The man has to get past his unbelief. And he can truthfully say, I never believe, I do believe that Jesus died for me. My dear soul, God has provided salvation on the terms of faith, and he expects you to believe. So they say, he that believeth on the Son, hath everlasting life. Then we have those three terms that are so obnoxious even to our thinking, the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and these class of evil lepers. All that corrupt society. Now we don't talk on Julia about, and we don't talk often about, because they're not to be mentioned hardly. All that society of murderers and evildoers are going to be in the lake of fire. And then, all that spots, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, all that sorcery, isn't it? Seeking false information from sorcerers. Worshipping false gods in idolatry. Saying what is false, being liar. But all have their fault. Only if you, maybe you should take a note of the word part. We have it in chapter 20. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now we have the contrast to that. Those who will have their part. By their part. Now what part do you want? The blessed and holy part. Or the part of the lake of fire. How can you stand? He that believeth on the Son. And I for my part can say with all humility. There came a night. 57 years ago. From my birthday. When I could truthfully stand. I now believe. I do believe that Jesus died for me. That on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. All that brilliant is done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved through the blood of the crucified one. And that finishes our thoughts on eternity. Cowards, unbelievers, even liberals, altered the all sorts, never thought. Thirsty souls that drink the water of life and eternity in heaven. Now you can make up your mind, dear soul, tonight, which is just going to be yours. It could be tonight, you know. I tonight. That you make your choice.